You have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, we're walking through this book of encouragement that Jesus is speaking and sharing with John the Revelator as he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's going through several visions that God is revealing to him and demonstrating to him what is going to be happening, unfolding before his eyes and his ears, what is going to be happening until his return. Remember, this is a time in the life of the church where great persecution is starting. It is a time when it's the first time that it is a governmental persecution. It's not just pockets of persecution where Jews are persecuting Christians and kicking Christians out of the synagogue and creating problems on localized levels. This is full-blown, the government's full backing of persecution of Christians. And these people are struggling, man. They're having a hard time. And they're beginning to question, which is very understandable, is this worth it? Is this Jesus that I've put my faith in, this one who I believe has forgiven me of my sins, this one who has given evidence of his existence and his deity, this one that I put all my hope in, this one I'm professing my allegiance to, is costing me everything. Costing me my family, costing me my job, costing me my security, costing me my comfort. It is beginning to cost to be a Christian. We have no clue, no understanding of this personally. Now, we can read about things that are happening overseas. We can read about persecutions that are going on. Maybe you've experienced a little bit of just people not liking you because you're a Christian and because of your worldview. But you and I have never experienced the persecution that these believers are going through. So God is revealing to John this plan, this purpose, this reality that, look, this is going to be happening. It's going to continue to happening, but it is all worth it because in the end, I win. Satan and evil is defeated and judged, and there is a place where everything is going to be perfect. Just it's one breath away. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And if it costs you your life, to be in God's presence for eternity is worth it. Whatever the cost, it is worth it. So he's trying to encourage, and he tells at the very beginning of this letter that he's writing, that this is to be an encouragement to believers. So all this stuff we're reading, and as horrible as it seems to be getting, and as tough as the reading is from time to time as we read through it, and it's going to be that way again, it is an encouragement that, look, God is giving us a foretelling of how bad it's going to be. It's not catching him by surprise. He knows it's going to happen, and he is going to get us through. The perseverance of the saints is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope for his provision, his grace, his mercy, and his ultimate judgment against sin. Well, we're in the middle of this vision, and we're in chapter 14, where we get to the point where the first time, really, in this whole book, in this whole letter that's written, where we hear of a separation, what we would call a rapture of the church, a separation as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 25, a separation of sheep and the goats, those who are believers and those who are non-believers, where he talks about in other places, another parable of the wheat and the tares, that there are wheat, there are believers that produce fruit, and there are tares that look like wheat but produce no fruit. And the separation of wheat and tares that happens at the judgment. So this is the first time we see an actual rapturing or a gathering up of believers and a separation of believers and the world. Because, remember, this is when the seven trumpets have been blown, but the wrath of God hasn't been poured out. God has been judging sin on earth, and he's been judging sinful man to this point. But this is the point where he's about to pour out his wrath. And this is the only thing that believers, that Christians are promised to avoid. We will never experience the wrath of God. We may experience the discipline of God. We may experience the punishment of God. We may experience the disappointment of God. We may experience the consequences of our bad choices. But we will never, as a believer, experience the wrath of God because Jesus took all of that on himself on the cross. He took the wrath of God in our place that paid our sin debt. He took the judgment of God on himself so that we would never have to experience his wrath. So in these next few verses, we're going to see where we are being spared, or believers are going to be spared from the wrath of God, but yet not the troubles of the tribulation. All the bad things that have happened to this point have been judgments, not wrath. So if you would stand with me, we're getting in verse 14 of chapter 14. And we're going to read all the way down through chapter 15. And it's really short, so don't get too worried. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple and cried out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe or dry.'" Verse 16, Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in the heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung the sickle over the earth and gathered the cluster from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress to the horse's bridle for a distance of about 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke, the glory of God and his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful for your great love. I'm so thankful for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but God, also the promise that you will come and receive us again unto yourself. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day as your disciples, as your children, that if we die before you return, Lord, we will take our last breath here and then we'll breathe in the perfect, pure air of heaven. We'll look upon your face. God, such a glorious thought that is. But God, if we endure, if we're here and you come quickly, Lord, that we will be caught up in the clouds. We will be received unto you. And God, we'll go to the reward that we've been given, not that we've earned, but that is the glorious, graceful gift of Jesus Christ. So Lord, either way, whether we die or we remain, Lord, we know that our life, our soul, our future is secure in your hands. So God, help build our faith. Give us what we need to persevere, to endure whatever this life brings, whatever evil comes. Lord, may we be soundly grounded in our faith and our hope in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So John is still in the middle of this vision where he has seen the woman that represents the loved of God, the church of God, the male child that was born, the Christ, Jesus, who was born into the world, and Satan, who has opposed the woman and the child, trying to derail God's plan of salvation for the world from the very beginning. But he wasn't able to do that. So after he wasn't able to devour and kill the Christ and derail the Christ, even with the temptations in the desert, when he was hungry and vulnerable, he decided he would pray upon his church. And he has constantly been praying upon, trying to destroy the work of God and keep people deceived and from turning from God, to try to destroy the church and its witness. And it continues even to this day, and will get worse and worse until chapter 14, verse 14 takes place. And that's what we've got to look forward to. It says, "Then I look, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Here we're questioning, okay, who is this one that looks like the son of man sitting on a cloud? Well, all throughout Scripture, we see the cloud referencing Jesus. And if we look at the examples in Scripture where it talks about the return of Jesus, the clouds are part of it. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was taken up, he was taken up on a cloud. And as the disciples were standing there and gazing up into heaven, there were two angels that stood beside them and said, "Guys, what are you doing standing here looking up into the clouds? In the same fashion in which he went up, he'll come back." In other words, he's going to come back on a cloud. In 2 Thessalonians, that we always use around gravesides at funerals, when it says that he sees, or that Jesus is going to come on the cloud with a shout of the archangel and the blowing of the trumpet, and those who are dead in Christ will raise first, and then those who are left will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and meet them in heaven, and we will forever be with the Lord, and to comfort one another with these words. So the cloud is talked about throughout Scripture, the second coming of Jesus. So when John looks and sees this white cloud and one sitting on the cloud that looks like the Son of Man, we can see that he's talking about Jesus. And Jesus, he's talking about here, the second coming, the return of Jesus. This seems to be the only second coming there is. If there is a pre-tribulation rapture, if there's a mid-tribulation rapture, and then the second coming, then we need a second coming and a second coming. But the Bible only talks about him returning once, okay? So, again, this is what I think. Now, if you have a different understanding of Scripture, that's fine. It's not something to argue over. It's not something to break fellowship over. It's got nothing to do with the gospel other than the fact that we need to be assured that Jesus is coming back, okay? So, here he sees this one sitting on the cloud, and it says he has a golden crown on his head. That's the Greek word there is Stephanos. It's a victor's crown or wreath, but it is a golden crown. It's not like the winner of a race in the Greek games. They would be given, weaved a crown made with vines, with ivy, and it would be a green leaves and stuff on it. So they'd be given the victor in the race, but this is a conquering king's crown. It's a golden crown of victory. It's one who has authority over all. So you see this one on his head, this golden crown, but it says he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And every time it talks about here in this passage about the sickle that this Jesus has, but then the second sickle that's coming, notice that every time he talks about it, he describes it as a sharp sickle. Okay? Now, that's important because If you're getting ready, now you got to remember, he's talking to mostly an agrarian society, culture. So when they know about agriculture, they know about how you reap the wheat. You got a sickle, it's got a curved blade, a wooden handle on it, and you're out there and you're cutting the wheat, and you're gathering it. Now, the wheat and barley harvest usually happens between April and mid-June. So you got about 3 or 4 months in there where you're harvesting. And leading up to the harvest, one thing you don't want to do, if you've ever done manual labor, you want sharp tools, okay? If you know you're fixing to work with it, the first thing you do is you sharpen that dude, because ain't nothing worse than going out there and having a dull sickle or a dull knife. That's one thing I do. I carry I'm just enough redneck. I always carry a knife in my pocket. But there ain't nothing worse than pulling out a knife and needing to use that sucker's butter knife dull. I always try and keep a sharp knife. You never know when you're going to need it. I won't say anything about what you need it for, but you never know when you're going to need it. But and if you're going to work with something, if you're working with carpenter tools, you're working with hand tools, you pick up a wood chisel. There ain't nothing worse than trying to use a wood chisel that's dull. Ain't nothing worse trying to use a skill saw with a dull blade. And so this sickle that is that this one has, he's seated on the cloud. He's holding the sickle, and it is sharp because he's sitting there waiting to get to work. Then it says, if this is talking about Jesus, then why would there be another angel that comes out and tells him to go? Look at verse 15. It says, another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him, to Jesus, who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Now, if Jesus is King of all the earth, if Jesus is God in the flesh, if Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, why would he have to have somebody else tell him to come and go reap? Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, when is all this stuff going to happen? When are you coming back? He said, well, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son knows, only the Father. So Jesus is sitting there. He's anticipating. Daddy, is it time yet? No, not yet. Okay. Daddy, is it time yet? Not yet. So he's sitting there. He's anticipating. He's ready. The sickle is sharp. He is on the edge of his seat. He is ready to go. Finally, he gets the word. Go and reap, for the harvest is ready. Literally, it says there that the harvest is dried. It says, verse 15, the end of it says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. Literally, it means that it is dry. It is mature. In several places in Scripture and even in Revelations, it talked about that when the martyrs were under the altar, you remember when they were crying out to God, how long until you avenge our death? How long before you judge those who have killed us and raised up against us? It says, wait until the full number of people have been killed. So there's a certain number of martyrs that have got to die before God calls us back. There's a certain number of Gentiles that's got to be saved before God will send his Son back. So God's got it in his mind, in his plan. He knows the future. And there's a number that he has decided. And when that number's met, when enough Gentiles have been saved, when enough martyrs have been killed, when enough Jews have been converted, Son, it's time. So he's sitting there waiting, prepared, until he gets the call and gets the command to go. So the Son is waiting, and he goes in, verse 16, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Again, we go back to Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus says there's coming a day where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, this great separating. Now here he's using the example or the imagery of one swinging a sickle to separate and to harvest the wheat. But Jesus said it's going to be like a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. There's going to be a great day of separation where the believers are going to be separated to one side, the unbelievers are going to be separated to another side. So there's different visual pictures that Jesus uses and different visual pictures that are described in Scripture, but they're all talking about the same thing. Even Paul in 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about us being caught up into the clouds. This is going to be an event where everybody knows it, that there's something cosmically huge happening. And it's not going to be something that can be explained away. It's not going to be something that's going to be missed by the unbelieving world. So it says, he reaped the earth of those who believe. Verse 17 says, and then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Again, it's sharp, it's ready, it's been prepared, it's just been waiting for the harvest and for the time to get to work. Then another angel, the one who is the power over fire, came out of the altar. Now, why would he describe this one who comes out as the one who is the power over the fire of the altar? What does the altar fire do? Consumes the sacrifice. It is a consuming fire, and he is in charge of that fire. And so he comes out and he tells the one who has a sickle, he says, and he called with a loud voice in the middle of verse 18 to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle. That's easy for me to say. Put in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So you've got two different pictures here. The first one is where Jesus reaps the earth of all the believers, the wheat, the harvest. Just like Jesus telling his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest for workers, for the harvest is white. All right, but the workers are few. The harvest, the grain, has always been representative of us. When Jesus talks about us producing fruit, some a hundredfold, some a thousand, we produce fruit. So here, the grain represents the believers, and the vine represents those who are unbelievers. So he gathers them, verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle in the earth and gathered the cluster from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So the believers are reaped or gathered up, separated from unbelievers. They're separated into the presence of God, the protection of God. The others are gathered up for judgment. Then look what the judgment, how it's described. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of about 1,600 stadia. Now, here, think about the bridle on a horse. You're talking about 5.5, 6 foot. And for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles. A little bit of hyperbole there, I believe. He's talking about the complete destruction. He's talking about this great horrific judgment of God, that this blood, this the life of the martyr of these unbelievers, the judgment that's going to be poured out on them is going to be horrific. It's going to be something that's not mistakable. It's something that has never been experienced. But the amount of people that have to die and the amount of blood to be spilled for 5.5 feet deep for 180 miles, I think it's probably hyperbole more than anything. It's going to be complete. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be a sight that is so unnerving, so horrendous, so terrible, yet so complete. So he's describing this judgment that's going to take place, this wrath of God that's going to be poured out, how horrible it's going to be, how difficult it's going to be, how complete it's going to be. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then I saw a sign in heaven, great and marvelous. So it starts out in heaven, you see him reaping the earth. The second one starts out in heaven, you see him reaping the earth, and you see the judgment of God in verse 20. Now it goes back to heaven. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So you see this separation, and now the only thing that we've been promised to miss is the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. And this is where you begin to see this great judgment that takes place, and the judgment of God upon those who don't believe. And I think this is only the beginning of the judgment, because it will last for eternity. The wrath of God cannot be satisfied, because it's being paid by sinful people. That's why hell is an eternal place. Just like we couldn't pay for our sins on earth in a lifetime, we couldn't do enough good to wash away and cleanse ourselves of sin. That's why hell is eternal. Because it's still sinful people. Everything that they do, their whole being is contaminated by sin. So for eternity, they can never pay for their sin. And they're going to experience God's wrath for eternity. This place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This place of burning and torment forever and forever. Why? Because it's upon sinful people who no matter what cannot pay for their sin. That's why sin's eternal. That's why heaven is eternal. Because our sins have eternally been dealt with. Because of the grace of God as he sent his son Jesus to die for us. So, This wrath is going to be poured out upon those who have rejected God. Verse 2, you see from heaven, you see those who are there looking down upon the judgment of God, the wrath of God that's being poured out upon unbelievers. It says, then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of the name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God, and they sang the wonderful song of Moses about the glory of God, the greatness of God, the kingship of God. And so they're celebrating this great removal from the wrath of God, this great salvation that they understand better than they've ever understood before. They've been removed before His wrath is poured out, and now they're celebrating the one that they've loved and gone through so much to stay faithful to. It says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works. And can you imagine, you know, we talk about how great God's works are, and we talk about how powerful He is, and we talk about how gracious He is, and we've never seen Him face to face, and we're still dealing with troubles, but yet we can celebrate His character, we can celebrate His greatness, we can celebrate His grace, we can celebrate His love in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of this life, this mortality that we're in. But imagine how much more we'll understand it when we're standing before Him face to face. Our sin nature is cleansed away. We've been transformed in the twinkling of an eye, or when we have given this new body, and we're standing before Him no longer contaminated by sin, no longer having to deal with our pitiful, terrible way of thinking, no longer struggling with our sin, standing before Him perfect, righteous, and holy. How much more can we celebrate then? How much more can we talk about the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God? How much more will we understand that? So this song, we can sing this song now, we can look at this song now, we can read these words now, but we cannot grasp these words like we will when we're standing before God on this day. So there is a passion that's going to be in this song. There's going to be a glory that's going to be in this song. There's going to be a hope that's fulfilled in this song. So it is exciting. We kind of read it over now and we just kind of, okay. And we sing the songs of praise here and we just kind of, okay. You know, we sing them with not much of a smile. We sing them just kind of stoically, but yet I don't think we're going to be able to sing like that when we get in heaven. I don't think you're going to be able to sit there with a long face, singing how great is our God. I don't think we're going to be able to sing Amazing Grace with the same lethargic, funeral attitude. And I think we're going to sing it with a whole new excitement about the amazing grace of God. So even though we can read these words and we can partly appreciate these words, we'll never be able to understand them until we're there singing. Then verse 5, after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. They're set apart. They're from the presence of God. These plagues, this punishment, this wrath that's coming out is coming from the purity of God. He is just in His wrath. He is just in His judgment. There's no darkness about them. There's no unholiness about them. These are bringing the just wrath of God upon sinful people. And see, that's the thing we've got to understand. People just kind of cringe back when you talk about God being a God of wrath. But He is just in all of His ways. Even in His wrath, even in His outpouring of punishment against sin, because He has done everything possible to draw, to woo, to win people over to His love, but yet they have refused. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And notice this. Verse 8, it's kind of strange to me that where it's placed in this event. Because here, God is giving to these seven angels, He's giving them seven golden bowls full of His wrath, but yet there's this great picture of God's glory. Look at verse 8. It says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Man, the same picture, the same imagery, the same verbiage is used in other places as God's glory fills the temple. An example, Exodus 19, 18. God descends and he meets Moses on Mount Sinai. So you these big great clouds of smoke and peals of thunder and lightning. And God's presence covers that mountain as Moses meets with him. The glory of God is there and the people are pulled back and the people are afraid. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, the glory of God fills the tabernacle. When they finish it, they dedicate it, and Moses is there, and the glory of God fills it. No one can enter because God has descended upon the temple, and His glory has filled it. The same imagery is seen here. Then in 2 Chronicles 7, 2, the dedication of Solomon's temple, when Solomon all the choirs gathered and they sang and the sacrifices were given. The glory of God filled the temple and it was filled with smoke and the presence of God and no one could enter because God was there. This same imagery is used when the wrath of God is about to be poured out on the people. Why do you think that same imagery is used? There's one other place in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 4 in Isaiah's vision. He sees the glory of God. And his robe fills the temple. This beautiful, glorious, marvelous, wondrous presence of God seen from man's perspective, filling the temple. And again, we see in heaven. This is a time when it's glorious. This is a time when it's joyful. But this is also a time that's glorious and joyful. It's when God is victorious over sin. It's when God is demonstrating and cleansing all of creation of sin and the curse of the fall of man. So it's just as glorious as the building of the temple. It's just as glorious as the meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. So in this time, when the wrath of God is about to be poured out, the reminder is that God is glorious, that God is pure, that God is present, that He is powerful. And at this point, he is demonstrating His glory in His punishment on sin. He's demonstrating His glory in His power over Satan. He is demonstrating His glory in the fact that He is keeping His promise to His people. And He is faithful and true. So even in His wrath, even in His judgment, we see the glory and the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection of God. Right before He pours out His wrath. To me, that's amazing. It speaks to the holiness and the perfection of God. You know, we can see God high and exalted. We can see God glorious when things are going good. When God is coming down to meet with man. When God is descending from heaven and filling this place. And we see the Shekinah glory of God. And it's a joyous thing because God is stepping out of His throne room in heaven to meet with humanity. But man, when you think about when God's glory is demonstrated, even in His judgment, we don't see it that way very often. We don't think about the glory of God present in the wrath of God. That we talk about hell as the absence of God. No, hell is separation from God. God is still there, but He's there in His wrath. And He's pouring out His wrath. There's no love, no grace. It's all wrath of God. But yet God is still there because everything is created by Him and sustained by Him, even hell. It's the place where His wrath, the glory of His wrath. So even in His wrath, there's glory. We need to understand that there's nothing that can diminish the glory of God, take away from the glory of God. And even in His judgment, His glory is demonstrated. I don't know about you, but that kind of fires me up. We serve a great God, don't we? And I'm so thankful that even more than me being on His side, He's on mine. You know, I'm so glad that His love has been extended. I'm so glad that His grace has been extended. But we've got to understand, this day is coming. It is a reality. And we need to be sharing this grace. We need to be sharing this gospel. We need to be warning people of the coming wrath of God and extending grace in the middle of it. Extending grace in the middle of it. Any thoughts?